Father God, thank you, Lord, again, just for the time spent worshiping you, praising you. Lord, it's now our privilege to be able to open your word, to learn from you, to learn about the cross of Christ, Calvary, what it means for us. Help us, Lord, help us to have humble hearts. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be like the Bereans, to always go back to your word. And Father, just I pray that we would be blessed by it, that you would kind of direct our minds and our hearts to best understand and how to apply it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Proof. Proof. In order to validate something or to show something's authenticity or to demonstrate a truth, people want to see proof, right? I mean, sometimes you have to produce a birth certificate in order to prove who you are so that maybe certain documents can be validated. Sometimes a driver's license will suffice. People go to court. They have to use evidence in order to prove somebody's guilt or innocence. You know, a kid might say to his friend, "Yeah, I met Stephen Curry. He invited me over to his house. We played basketball." And what's his friend going to say? "Yeah, prove it." Of course, people have been saying that about the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years. I got to get this out of my head really quick. Just as I said that, I remembered that episode of the Brady Bunch where Bobby did that. If you remember, he told everybody he knew Joe Namath. And and nobody believed him, of course, until he finally contacted Joe Namath and Joe Namath showed up, right? So proof. They wanted proof. But yes, people have been saying that about the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years, plus years, even though time and time again, proof has been produced. Remember how we've been talking about how things with Jesus at this point in this road to Calvary and the crucifixion and everything leading up to it, especially in these last, say, 24 hours of Christ on the cross and the preceding 24 hours, how it might seem like Jesus has kind of lost control of the situation. He, you know, doesn't seem like God really has his hands on the controls, because frankly, some pretty bad things have been happening. I mean, if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, you know, then why has he been arrested and why has he been put through this kangaroo court and he's been mocked and he's been held in contempt, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, and now the man has been nailed to a cross and he's dying. He's last week we got up to the point of his death. He died. And yet what you will see today, friends, shows that, again, God is still very much at work in this crucifixion situation. He is very much in control, and he demonstrates this by a series of miracles that give proof to this fact. So go ahead, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. My intent really was to get through 56 of Jesus going into the tomb, and there's just some really rich text here, things that I hadn't even had never really stopped and considered in-depthly. And it would be a shame to just gloss over it and not get the deeper meaning here to some of these things that are going on. So we will get through these miracles and then we will see Christ put into the ground next week. This is Luke 23. We're going to be looking at verses starting in 47, but let's just back up and get a running jump in this so we just, everything's fresh in our minds. Well, look at verse 33, Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. And by the way, let me interject. That was the first miracle, right, that I picked up on. The first miracle is this man's salvation. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Second miracle. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. We asked the question last week and kind of finished up our message with this question. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? And that was really kind of our application for last week. Everything, right? That's what he meant. Everything. Everything required to complete the work of redemption is what he meant. Sin was atoned for. Satan was now defeated. God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's wrath against sin appeased. Every prophecy surrounding Christ up through his death had now been fulfilled. Everything that needed to occur in order for helpless sinners to receive forgiveness and eternal life had occurred, and all through the work of God and his Son. In other words, we want to be really clear about that, that there is no part that you or I play in this redemption story. It is solely by grace that you and I are saved. Grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. The reason for that is because God knows, had he let us play even a little tiny millimeter iota part, what would we do? We'd become puffed up with pride and we saved ourselves. Yep, we had a hand in it. It's all because of me. And we take glory away from him. Well, this morning we are going to pick up where we left off with Jesus' death and follow the narrative through some miracles, some more miracles that took place at Calvary. Now, as we just read, Luke records the veil being torn in two, literally in the middle, and Jesus dies. Matthew and Mark record Jesus dying and the veil being torn. Matthew says, "And behold, the veil," or in other words, the curtain, it could be veil or curtain, "of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Mark saying almost the exact same thing minus the behold. So I think it's safe to say what's important is that these two events coincided with each other. As Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom down the middle. The more important question is, what is the significance of this? What is the significance? First off, it's again, by my count, the third miracle while Jesus is on the cross. The first being that repentant thief salvation that was, again, completely wrought by God. The second was when God caused the darkness to fall over the whole land for 3 hours while he pours out his wrath upon his Son for our sins. And no, this wasn't an eclipse. It is impossible for eclipses to happen during a full moon, which is always when Passover is. It was supernatural, miraculous. Now we have this veil, this curtain in the temple that then gets torn in the middle from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. And we think, okay, so what gives? What significance is this? Well, we got to go back to Exodus. When God was instructing the Israelites on how he wanted the tabernacle was kind of the precursor to the temple, how he wanted it to be built. And he said this through Moses. This is from Exodus 26, 31 to 35. "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? There within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we can go ahead and warm that up, Dave. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. So I wanted to just give you a couple of visual reminders here of what this might have looked like. This is an artist's rendition of the tabernacle. And I'm going to just throw this on so I can... Oh, there we go. Cool. So here's the outer part, obviously. Here's where they're doing all the burnt sacrifices. Here's the washing basin. And then you would go in this first curtain here, but there's another curtain inside here. Go ahead. Oh, and this is, you can see all the tents, right, from the Israelites and their formation and God's Shekinah glory coming down. Go ahead. Oh, I can do it, huh? There we go. So then now we're inside. Here's that outer curtain. And you got the lampstand and the incense deal, and this is the curtain that we're now talking about. This here is the Holy of Holies. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, right? And you had this curtain that separated the two. Oh, go ahead and we'll go to the next one. That's the tabernacle. Now we fast forward to Herod's temple. This is, again, I think it's like a model of it that was built. It's probably, I take it, in Jerusalem, I would imagine. And then inside, same thing. Here's this picture. You can see the lampstand again and the incense, altar of incense. And here is the giant curtain. And you can see the different people have different renditions, but cherubim being on it. And that would separate from the Holy of Holies. And then, of course, another artist's rendition, different kind of a looking curtain, but the curtain being torn in two right down the middle. As William Nicholson writes in his book, Six Miracles of Calvary, the curtain's visual effects prompted thoughts of life and power, while at the same time exhibiting both beauty and glory. As its design was from God Himself, the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. Nicholson continues, how impressive this sight must have been in the glow of the seven lights of the golden lampstand. How it must have filled the viewer with awe as it hung before them, concealing the greater glory which lay behind it. Through the picture of the embroidered cherubim, powerfully watching and guarding quietly, communicating clearly, you may go this far, but no further. And indeed, it was to keep the priests, everybody else, well, only the priests could go into the outer part there, and then only the high priest could go in through that curtain on a special occasion. We'll talk about that in just a moment, because that was the place that God dwelled. Now, why did he tear it in two? Because Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," fulfilled the Old Testament law. In a nutshell, that's it. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. We're done with it now. Remember that the veil or curtain being talked about is the one, again, hanging in the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The temple being God's dwelling place among His people. You have to remember God's presence, which was symbolized in the Shekinah glory, and the pillar of cloud was associated with the tent of meeting. That was the tent, right? The tabernacle, the first one. The tent was first, then the tabernacle, and finally the temple. The paradox is that while God is completely unrestricted, the temple was considered a place for God to live, even to live forever. God had chosen Zion as He had chosen David, so the temple was then regarded as God's house. And the Holy of Holies was that inner sanctum. It was the inner sanctum where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was kept and where God would dwell either as the Shekinah glory or cloud. Now on the Day of Atonement, that was that one day out of the year, the high priest would go through that veil into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people, for the nation. He entered with a censer of live coals filling the Holy of Holies with incense. He would then sprinkle the bull's blood on the mercy seat and on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would cast lots over two live goats brought by the people. He killed one of the goats as a sin offering for the nation, taking the blood inside that veil and sprinkling it as before, thus atoning even for the holy place. Now, here's the thing. You didn't want to blow it when you were the high priest and you were performing these very sacred acts inside the Holy of Holies, as God was very particular about how things were to be done. So much so that it said that the high priest actually had a rope tied around him and wore bells attached to his garments that would jingle when he moved. If the bell stopped jingling for some length of time, that was bad. That was bad because it meant that God had relieved that priest of his duties permanently. And he was now slumped on the floor. The rope was there so they could pull the retired, or I guess we should say expired, priest back through the curtain. So with the veil, the curtain torn in half, no longer then would a priest need to enter through that curtain into the Holy of Holies and offer animal sacrifices for the people year after year after year after year. In other words, the atonement was complete. The price for sin was paid in full. Jesus became the once for all sacrifice. The new covenant in Jesus' blood had now been ratified. The Holy of Holies was no longer needed. This was not God's dwelling place anymore. Temple worship at this moment now became obsolete. Access to God, wide open. Wide open. Jesus became our permanent high priest, our permanent mediator with God. You know, when somebody tears up a contract, right? See it in movies or whatever all the time, or cartoons or whatever. The agreement is now null and void. Right? It's over. It's done. At the same time, you can have new agreements, right? New agreements can be made. I was trying to think of a new agreement. Well, here's a good and famous one. Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln issued a presidential proclamation and executive order January 1st, 1863, known as the Emancipation Proclamation. In effect, it abolished slavery as it changed the federal legal status of more than 3 million enslaved people in the designated areas of the South from slave to free. As soon as a slave escaped control of the Confederate government by running away or through advances of federal troops, the slave became legally free. Eventually, it reached and liberated all of the designated slaves. It did not cover slaves in Union areas that were freed by state action or by the 13th Amendment in December 1865. It was issued as a war measure during the American Civil War, directed to all of the areas in rebellion and all segments of the executive branch, including the Army and Navy of the United States. Again, the point of the veil being torn, out with the old, in with the new. God, through His Son, was instituting a new deal, right? A new and everlasting covenant. Well, God's not done speaking, if you will, while Jesus is on the cross. He has a few more things to do and show while Jesus is there. Turn in your Bibles. You keep Luke 23. Actually, I'm trying to think if we're coming back to it today. But go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We've been jumping around, you know, to some of these other texts so that we get the whole and complete picture of the crucifixion. We'll go to Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. Where we see another miracle take place. Also, simultaneously with the curtain being torn, which again coincided with Jesus crying out in his loud voice and then dying. We might consider that a sort of victory yell. But this is Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. Matthew picks up. We're going to pick up here with the veil being torn. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. We don't need to go any further. That was our next miracle, isn't it? We got an earthquake. We have an intense enough earthquake to split rocks, not just roll them, split open. As to the extent of the quake, the scripture doesn't say. It's possible that it was maybe more localized, you know, one that was only felt in the regions of Judea, or even more specifically right there at Calvary, with the epicenter being the cross. But we're not really sure. Scripture doesn't say. Earthquakes are, of course, common forces of nature. So then we might say, well, what makes us think that this was either supernatural or miraculous? Maybe it was just a coincidence. Well, we believe this to be supernatural in the sense of God's direct intervention in causing it to happen, right? The idea of a earthquake isn't necessarily a miracle, but if God is intervening on it, then it certainly is supernatural. It is not the natural thing to have happen at that given time, because God's hand is causing it to happen. Now, we also do believe, though, for it to be miraculous, in that it was not a result of any natural causes of earthquakes. God interrupted the natural order of nature, and solely by an act of His will, we believe, caused the earth to shake violently. Now, how do we come to this conclusion? Well, four things we might call coincidences, but when put all together, I think give credence to it being supernatural and a miracle. One, the fact that the quake coincided with the darkness over the land. All these things coincided together, right? You get the darkness, Jesus Christ dies, temple, veil torn, and an earthquake happens. Secondly, it coincided with Jesus' final victory cry and death. I just mentioned that. Third, with the veil being torn in two. And fourth, with the opening of the graves and then certain dead being raised back to life, which we're going to get to here in just a sec. So, yeah, I think it's entirely reasonable to say it was supernatural and miraculous because of these reasons. Now, like we asked of the darkness covering the land and the curtain being torn in two, we now ask of the earthquake, why? What's the significance? What's the significance in the death of Christ? Well, earthquakes are something that God has used throughout biblical history to call our attention to different things, hasn't He? Usually it's bad stuff, right? During God's final judgment, John records in the book of Revelation that, quote, the stars of the sky fell to the earth and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. How did that happen if not by an earthquake? The prophet Isaiah spoke of God punishing God's people with thunder and earthquake in Isaiah 29:6, while Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment against the nations of the earth, saying, quote, at His wrath, the earth quakes, end quote. In several places in Scripture, David wrote about the earth shaking and trembling at the anger of the Lord. And when God had the prophet Elijah stand on a certain mountain and He passed by him, this is the only one I came up with that wasn't necessarily a negative one. It says that a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Earthquake, excuse me. Wait. But probably the most significant case of God shaking the earth outside of Calvary took place back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 18. Now, this is when God first gave His law to His people. It was drafted to show the people's responsibility and their duty before God. The idea here was for them to remember God's law and, yes, to strive to obey it. They were to become God's holy people. But there was a problem. Sin, right? It wasn't that there was no sin prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. But Sinai sure kind of thrust sin out to the open, you know, and really cast a light on it. And at that point, everyone became acutely aware of their sin and its utter wickedness based on God's reaction to it. One theologian has said this, quote, "The law made sin appear in its true light, entirely evil, a permanent blight upon the soul of man without any trace of merit whatsoever," end quote. And God wanted people to remember this. He wanted them to remember the horrendousness of sin. He wanted them to remember that moment for a very long time. So as Exodus 19, 16 to 18 says, "There were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the front of the mountain." You can imagine they weren't probably too thrilled to get any closer, you know. We've done that with our dog Samuel. We put the buried, you know, thing in the ground, you know, so he wouldn't run off with the thing around his neck. And once he's touched that once, then you even try to get him to come near that thing. He's like digging his heels in. No, I'm not going to go there. But he brings the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Wow. I mean, what a picture. The Lord creates this terrible, this really horrific scene that just frightened the socks off the people so as to impress upon their hearts and minds His utter contempt for and hatred of sin. Through these terrifying images and sounds, God communicates with them in such a way that they would not easily forget the terrible effects of sin on their souls. Well, yes and no, right? Now, when you match that up with the earthquake at Jesus' death, what a picture. Sinai really becomes, in that sense, a forerunner to Calvary. Sinai is there to show us all the horrible reality of sin. Sinai is a warning and instruction to all sinners that they should desire salvation and the forgiveness of their sin, lest they be punished by God. And of course, this would come to fruition through Jesus. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So in other words, the earthquake at Sinai heralded God's hatred of sin and the need for the law, while the earthquake at Calvary designated the laws having been fulfilled and the problem of sin rectified. While the earthquake at Sinai was threatening, the one at Calvary was liberating. Wildland or forest fires are kind of like that, aren't they? There's legitimate reasons why they can be at the same time both good and bad. Good because they can reduce fuel buildup. They can help maintain native plant species while weeding out alien plants that compete for space and nutrients. They can move undergrowth, allowing for or get rid of undergrowth, allowing for more sunlight and to come through, and thus more native species. The ash after a fire can add nutrients to the soil. They can help control insect pests by killing off the older diseased trees. Burned trees can provide habitat for animals and also return nutrients to the soil as they decay. But there can also be some bad effects, right? Bad because whole forests can be wiped out, along with animal and plant life. Soil damage leading to erosion can occur. Hydrophobic soil that won't hold rainwater, infiltration of alien plants, etc., etc. So at the same time can be both good and not good. So in other words, while Sinai's earthquake heralded a certain terror, Calvary's heralded a certain hope. I like what Nicholson writes about this. He says, quote, "Calvary quenched the fires of Sinai. Sinai was the prophecy of Calvary. Calvary's was the fulfillment of Sinai. Sinai portrayed the sinner's wretchedness and destruction. Calvary, the sinner's recovery and blessedness. Sinai was God's firm voice of condemnation. Calvary's God's gentle, fatherly voice of pardon and peace. End quote. Let's press on and see what the next miracle at Calvary will be. We're back here at Matthew 27 again, verse 52. The earthquake has happened, the rocks have split, and it says, verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, you know, I read that one, and I read it over and over, and one thing that just didn't make sense here, with the sentence structure and the punctuation, as it's written in my Bible, which I use the NASB, is that upon Jesus' death, it seems these certain tombs opened and the stones, like the ones in front of Jesus' tomb, get rolled away. And then the bodies of these saints, believers, were brought back to life. Now, if we go by the punctuation and grammar, they became alive and then they sat there in their respective tombs for 3 days. Until Jesus was raised from the dead, and then they came out and entered Jerusalem to be seen by many. Which you think, yeah, that doesn't sound right. It seems a little on the ridiculous side. They would be resurrected and then just kind of hang out in their tomb there, you know, twiddling their thumbs for, you know, 3 days until Jesus first resurrected. Another option, which I think is more appropriate here, is that upon Jesus' death, look in your Bible there, the tombs were opened. Period. Literally, there should be a period there. Remember, punctuation was not in the Greek text, okay? Punctuation is added by your Bible translators because the Greek had no punctuation, all right? So I think it reads, the tombs were opened, period, right? In other words, it would mean that the tombs were opened, but none of the bodies were yet brought back to life. This wouldn't happen until Jesus was raised. He needed to raise first. And then the first fruits of those who are asleep, that would be Jesus. Now you ask, well, what would the point of that be? To have the tombs open and all these dead bodies just there on display for everyone to see? Yes, exactly. That's exactly it. What this means is that the tombs were not opened merely so the dead could get out. If that were the case, God wouldn't have opened them until Jesus raised, right? And he was ready for them to come out. And then they could walk out and go into the city and appear to many. So the point here is that the tomb's opening is a miracle unto itself, friends. For the purpose of putting on display from Friday afternoon through Sunday morning, these specific dead. Because I am sure that hundreds, if not thousands of people started showing up to the crucifixion site because of these things that were happening. Word got out quick. You can imagine some were there and immediately ran into the city, started, man, you got to get out to Calvary and see the things that are happening. Darkness, earthquakes. Well, the temple thing was just torn. And I mean, so word's getting out and around, right? That these things are going on. So I'm sure hundreds, if not thousands, showed up to witness the tombs having been opened. And because it was the Sabbath day, nobody would dare to go try and close them. They wouldn't do any work. They would just leave them open. Now, why would this all be the case? Well, a couple of reasons, I think. First, with hundreds or even thousands witnessing the tomb's opening and seeing the dead, it would make it all the more dramatic and well documented, well known by many when the dead actually came to life 3 days later and then left the tombs and go into the city. Think about how many more people are going to see that happen, how many more people are going to have heard about it. Now, secondly, it also helps us to understand what kind of resurrections these are of these people in the tombs, these saints, what kind of a resurrection it would be for them some 3 days later. And you say, what? Just track with me here. When these, we got it in quotes, saints, right, in our Bible, saints are raised from the dead, they are not raised unto eternal life, but rather they are raised in the same way that Lazarus was raised. They are raised back to life, but they will one day die again. How do we know this? Because the tombs did have to be opened for them in order for them to get out. just in the same way that Lazarus's tomb was reopened so he could exit after being raised. Now, if you remember, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he has a newly glorified body, which can do amazing things. In fact, when he resurrected from his own tomb, the stone was fully in place. It wasn't until the angels rolled away the stone that it was moved, and they only did this to show the disciples that he had indeed raised from the dead, so they could look in and see inside the tomb that it was empty. Some even went into the tomb so they could see that it was empty and see the truth of this, right? In addition, when Jesus appears to the disciples back in the upper room after the resurrection, if you remember, the door is shut and the door is locked because they were in fear for their lives at that point. And what does Jesus do but appears in the room? How did he do that? Because his glorified body allows him to do that. His glorified body allows him to pass through even solid objects. When he shows up after his resurrection at the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples are out there fishing, the scripture says, it uses a very interesting word. It says that he manifests himself there at the Sea of Galilee. He just appeared. Again, demonstrating the miraculous properties of a glorified body. However, these saints that came out of the tombs, as well as Lazarus, were not so much resurrected in an eternal sense, so we might say that they were resuscitated, that they were revived, or simply, as the scripture says, raised. Raised from their dead state, and therefore needed to have their tombs open. Their bodies couldn't pass through a closed tomb, because it wasn't a glorified body. But again, you think, what a testimony to have so many people over the course of 3 days witness the open tombs and the dead bodies inside, only to have those same bodies 3 days later on Sunday morning come back to life, exit the tombs, go into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appear to many. Though they are not resurrected unto their permanent glorified bodies, this is a grand and glorious foreshadowing of what's to come for those who believe. And that's who he chose to raise up, right? Saints, believers. And that is why some, but not all saints are raised at that time, because God is more interested in making a point. He has raised enough to suit his purpose of illustrating the power of the cross and Christ crucified. And giving a foretaste of what's to come with his much grander and final eternal resurrection of all those who would believe in him. Now, what about these saints who had fallen asleep? Again, that fallen asleep, it's a euphemism for death, right? These saints who had died, who are they? Well, we just said, yes, they are Old Testament believers. They are people like Abraham who believed by faith and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Some may have died even hundreds of years before. So the question is, well, where did their souls come from to reunite with their formerly dead but now very much alive bodies? I mean, they're not zombies, right? We're not talking Night of the Living Dead here or anything like that, right? No, of course not. And what we see for the Old Testament saint in Scripture over and over and over again is that once they died, their soul went to Sheol. Sheol, it's a Hebrew word meaning the netherworld. Its New Testament equivalent would be Hades, which also has the meaning of the place of the dead. That's simply what they mean, the place of the dead, both Sheol and Hades. Actually, Hades. I had the guy pronounce it on my Bible program. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary has this to say, in ordinary Hebrew usage, it means, quote, ravine, chasm, underworld, or world of the dead. This is for Sheol. In the Old Testament, it is the place where the dead have their abode, a hollow space underneath the earth where the dead are gathered in. This would include both believers and unbelievers. Well, let me tell you, people from David to Hezekiah to Job all understood and believed in Sheol. It is well documented throughout the Old Testament scripture. And what the Old Testament saint or believer looked forward to really was their inevitable resurrection and eternal life with God in His kingdom. Again, from David to Job, that they would be taken from Sheol and would be resurrected, glorified body with the Lord. But then you think, well, that sounds strange. You know, Old Testament saints like David and Hezekiah and Job residing with those who don't believe, who are just flat out wicked and disobedient, and even receiving some kind of punishment for their unbelief, because there are many places in Scripture that talks about Sheol and having punishment. Well, some believe the Scriptures to teach of two compartments in Sheol. One for faithful believers, which would be a good and glorious place to be, and another for the unbelieving, who will eventually be damned to hell in the lake of fire. The two-compartment theory also comes from the story The Rich Man and Lazarus that Jesus tells, where the rich man dies and ends up in Hades, an obvious place of torment, while the poor man, Lazarus, where does he end up? Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and peace. So, is that possible? Sure, it's possible. We'll just have to leave it at that. In any case, what this all tells us is that God is giving everyone a hint with these tombs opening, people being raised up, walking out. He is giving everyone a hint or a foretaste of what's to come. The power of the cross and what's still to come. He is showing that the barrier of Sheol, the barrier of death, can and will be removed as the glorious final resurrection nears. In fact, the thief on the cross, who knows? He may have been the first not to have gone to Sheol, but rather straight into paradise or heaven to be with Jesus that very day. I don't know. I was just thinking about that. Oh, that'd be kind of cool, huh? First guy that, you know, doesn't go to Sheol, goes straight. And subsequently, all New Testament believers, you and I as believers, friends, those of us who have been saved this side of the cross, upon physical death, our souls will bypass Sheol and go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. We think, isn't that a glorious truth? Something brought about by this miracle at Calvary. Friends, Jesus' death opened the graves that day. His death destroyed the power of death. That is a glorious truth from the cross, because what is the cause of death? Sin. Sin entered the world, and with it came death, death being the penalty of sin. Therefore, the death of Christ, who was sinless, enabled Him to bear the penalty of sin for His people. And not only did His body die, but He endured God's wrath during those 3 hours of darkness, satisfying the penalty the Father had placed on it for us. Folks, God opening the tombs at His Son's death and raising the dead in those tombs 3 days later shows how the power of sin to bring death was broken by death. Broken by death. And with it, any and all obstacles to us attaining eternal life with Him. Gone. Both in body and soul. Completely removed. Removed. And you think about if these obstacles had not been removed, as symbolized by the open tombs and the raised bodies. Well, then Jesus could not have raised from the dead. Remember, He became sin for us. He took God's curse for sin upon Himself. If the curse had not been extinguished fully and completely by God accepting His Son's sacrifice, then the condemnation that came with the curse could not have been lifted, and Christ would not have been able to escape death Himself. But the open graves, the raised bodies, guarantee all obstacles have been removed. Think of a dam on a lake, right? Wouldn't be easy to remove that obstacle, but man, what happens? That obstacle gets removed. Whoosh, the water comes flooding, huh? Remember, the kids always loved doing that at Paul Bunyan Park down in Reading there, and they had that water thing, and they put little obstacles in there and build up the water and build up the water, and then they pull the obstacle out and the water goes. For those who would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the obstacles have been removed. Your sins are forgiven because His death has conquered death. That is hallelujah. That is amen. Now, just by way of just a short recap here, remember the miracles at Calvary. They're important. They're important. Again, I was surprised at how much I didn't know, you know, going into it, and certainly learned. We've got to pay attention to these miracles. Again, you had the darkness, God's wrath being poured out on His Son, God's face turned away. It's judgment, right? Judgment. Judgment for that should go to all of us being given to God's Son. You have the miracle of the tearing of the veil, the curtain, right down the middle. Old Testament law fulfilled. No more sacrifices because we have a once for all sacrifice. All access pass to the Father through the Son. You know, you go to a concert or something like that and you get all these different passes. You get this access, or you get one that's a little more access, or you get the all access, which means, man, you can go anywhere and go hang out with the, you know, person doing the concert or whatever. That's what we have with God. All access pass, wide open. You had the miracle of the earthquake. While Sinai heralded God's hatred of sin and the need for the law, Calvary designated the law as having been fulfilled and the problem of sin rectified, and the tombs opened up and the saints raised up. Christ's death has removed all obstacles of our sin that would keep us condemned. In all of this, what should we do with this? Praise God. I mean, give Him glory. Thank Him. Praise Him for all that happened and was accomplished while Christ was on the cross, right? And also be reminded again of the sovereignty of God. Because again, you can read some of these texts and easily get discouraged thinking, well, you know, that happened and this happened. These are horrible things. It's all part of His plan. And now Christ has died, and God is taking a little bit of time to speak, if you will, to do these miracles, to let people know of some things that He wants to be seen and heard. So we ask our question again that we've been asking, how could He endure the cross? Because He did it for you, out of His tremendous love for you. God did these miracles out of His love for you. So things would be crystal clear as to what's going on and who's in control. And friends, you know, it all starts with well, basically, you know, we've talked about the gospel, but that's where it starts, right? For any of us. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life begins with the gospel. It begins with knowing Christ. It begins even first in your own heart by understanding that you're a sinner, and the sin has consequences, and the consequences are death and hell and lake of fire and eternal punishment. But God so loved the world. I love quoting this verse. You can't say it enough. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. If you would repent of your sins and put your faith and trust, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did here at Calvary on the cross, all for you. And not just that He died, that's where we've left Him, right, until we get back to it. But He goes into the earth 3 days later, resurrects. Just even more, the you know, one of the next, you know, greatest miracles to happen in this whole series of events, so that you and I can be 100% assured that our sins are forgiven and that we too will have eternal life with Christ. I encourage you, if that's you this morning, you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it now while we pray. And that's all it takes. It's got to come from your heart. It's got to be heartfelt. It's got to be the real deal, right? But it's just you going before the Lord and confessing your sin, telling Him you're sorry, and putting your trust in Jesus and what He did. Let's pray. Father God, thank You, Lord, so much. Wow, for these incredible miracles that we see that were going on while Christ was on the cross. And Lord, that no, You are still very much in control of things. Christ was very much in control of things. And Lord, now it's Your turn to say a few things. And we learn today why and what it all means. And we just thank You and praise You and want You to have the glory, because we just are blown away by such what a glorious God You are, and what a gracious God You are, and what a merciful God You are. And we just thank You. And Lord, if there's somebody here that needs to know Your Son, that they would be praying right now as we are and just be praying a prayer of confession, Lord, a prayer of repentance, trusting in the saving work of Your Son on the cross. Lord, we just pray also this week for our campers that they would be safe, that they would learn much, that they would be just filled up and refreshed and certainly have a great time, but Lord, be drawn close to You. Pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.